Worship band and all who have served today so faithfully. I appreciate you each and every week and for your service. I'm grateful for it. You know, some of the world's greatest leaders have lived lives with lots of turmoil and hardships and opposition. One such leader was our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. His early life was marked by poverty and harsh living on the frontier. He was asked, when he was running for president, he was asked to describe his youth. And I find it very interesting, his response. He said, "Why? It is a great folly to attempt to make anything out of me or my early life. It can all be condensed into a single sentence. And that sentence you will find in Gray's Elegy, which is a poem. And this is it: the short and simple annals of the poor." That's how he saw it. That was his memory of his early life. It was pretty much just poverty. His mother died when he was 9. His father later remarried. But you can't, it's not difficult to imagine how hard that was on him. Shortly after Lincoln was engaged to his first love, Ann Rutledge, she died of typhoid fever. It was a crushing blow on Lincoln. Speaking of Ann's grave, Lincoln once said, "My heart lies buried there." Lincoln would later be united in marriage to Mary Todd, but it is a union that I suppose can best be described as bringing Lincoln lots of grief. Lincoln endured repeated business failures, political defeats, until finally he was elected as 16th president of the United States in 1860. I've read a number of biographies on Lincoln. This one was written in 1917 by, he's an Englishman, Lord Charnwood. And it's a very fascinating biography. But Charnwood sums up for us what Lincoln's life was like and how he believed it prepared him for his role as president during the Civil War. And in this one sentence, and I think it's an accurate assessment, he said, "All along, Lincoln, was being molded for endurance rather than enjoyment." Imagine having a life like that. Some of the world's greatest leaders have lived lives filled with turmoil, hardship, and opposition. And the Apostle Paul was one of those. And in 2 Corinthians, we are repeatedly reminded of Paul's life and ministry and how it was filled with hardship and persecution and relentless opposition. But God molded the Apostle Paul for such a time as and such a ministry as he had. And one of the ways that he molded him and equipped him was by giving him his truth, God's truth. And Paul was convinced of the truthfulness of God's word. And it was this conviction that transformed not only the way that he thought about all of life, but about the way that he lived. And as we're going to see this morning, Paul courageously walked by faith because he knew his home was with Christ. He endeavored to please Christ because Christ was his Lord. And he lived each day with the knowledge that he would appear one day before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And our big idea theme for the message today is this: knowing these things, knowing that Jesus is Lord, our Lord as Christians, that our home is with him, and knowing that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ should transform how we think and how we live. I want to share with you the immediate context. Every passage of Scripture is within a context that helps you understand it. Paul had written earlier, a few verses earlier, that he knew the firsthand the burdens and hardships of living life in a fallen world, and he knew that they had a way of provoking groanings in our lives, and a longing to be with Christ, clothed in a resurrection bodies that will be free from pain and aches and illnesses and death. And he assures his readers that all believers, all who have trusted Christ as Savior, are destined to have resurrected, transformed, and glorified bodies that will be set free from the presence of sin and will be in conformity with Christ's glorious resurrected body. And it is Christ who has prepared us for this very purpose and has given us the Holy Spirit as his pledge, his down payment, guaranteeing he will fulfill all his promises. And that leads us to today's text. I tell you, this is a true gem, I think, this passage of scripture we're looking at today. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. I'm in chapter 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For this is really a parenthetical statement. It kind of interrupts the flow of his thought, but I'll talk about that a little bit later. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's kind of an addition in. And then he picks up where he left off when he said, we are absent from the Lord. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Knowing God's word has a profound impact on how we think and how we live. And I put this in your notes, but this is so important to remember, that good theology leads to godly living, at least when it's applied. Good theology leads to godly living. Sound doctrine produces holy lives. And God's assurance that believers will spend eternity with him when they die impacted Paul's thinking in a profound way. He was able to respond to the challenges and uncertainties of life. I mean, what are they going to do to him? Kill him and he goes to be with the Lord? He wins. And if they don't kill him, he keeps serving the Lord. He wins. He wins. You see, this is the perspective that Paul had. He said he was able to respond. He says, being always, regardless of his circumstances, regardless of his difficulties, being always of good courage. That's an interesting phrase. It means confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. You see that everywhere in his life, don't you? If you've ever read Paul's letters, if you've ever read the book of Acts, and of course you're introduced to the Apostle Paul, I think it's chapter 9. But if you've ever read that, those passages, you know that this is a perfect description of Paul. He lived with confidence and firmness of purpose, even in the face of danger and when being tested, regardless of how much opposition and persecution he endured. He boldly followed the Lord and served him. Remember when he was incarcerated at Rome for 2 years? He had gone on 3 missionary journeys. He went back to Jerusalem, and he was arrested, and it was all on trumped up false charges. And he was arrested, and they end up taking him to Caesarea by the Sea, which is was the capital where the Roman governor was lived, and it was really a Roman city. And he was there for 2 years, incarcerated there. Then he was sent to Rome, and he endured a shipwreck on the way to Rome. Finally gets to Rome. And Acts ends, he's been there for 2 years. And you'd think, well, that's the end of his ministry, right? Wrong. You know what he did during that 2 years in Rome? Incarcerated, chained to a Roman prisoner 24/7. At every opportunity, even to those Roman soldiers to whom he was chained to, he would share the gospel. He told people about Christ. He wrote 4 letters that we find in our Bibles. We call them the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And there's a later one, 2 Timothy, that's written at a later imprisonment. He didn't stop. And you know another thing that he did? He was impacting all kinds of people. He was impacting the brothers in Rome. They saw his boldness and they became more bold for Christ because of his courage. And he was continually coordinating ministry. That's one of the interesting things. He would coordinate ministry by sending different people to different places. Up until the day his life was taken, Paul lived courageously. And he was able to do so because knowing that while we're at home in the body, he's talking about alive now, physically alive on this earth. Remember, physical death, what happens? The spirit, the soul, the immaterial part of the body. I think soul and spirit are interchangeable. But that soul, spirit is separated from the body at physical death. And for the believer, they go, that soul spirit goes to be with the Lord. I'll talk more about that. I've talked quite a bit the last 3 weeks. And that physical body remains. So he says, while I'm at home in the body now, in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. From Christ is always present. But to be in his immediate presence in heaven is what Paul was looking for. And then we come to verse 7. Remember, I said it was a parenthetical statement. That I know most people, they get out of high school, they want to forget grammar. But it's important, at least to Andre and I, right, Andre? Yeah. Andre is a teacher. We talk about grammar sometimes. It's a parenthetical statement. And you actually see that the New American Standard translates it that way. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you look in your text, in your notes, that's New American Standard. At the end of verse 6, we are absent from the Lord. See that dash, that long dash? That's called an M dash. And it's setting off a statement from the flow of thought. And it at the end of 7, you see that M dash again. So the authors of, or the translators of the New American Standard recognize this is parenthetical. It's a complete sentence that is not needed in the flow of thought, but it's adding something actually that's very important because what he has to say is very important for his argument. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, and our faith is in the person and the promises revealed in his word of our Lord and our Savior and our God. That's where our faith is. Can people say, well, how can you can't prove that there's a God? I believe by faith there's a God. I've seen what he has done, how he has transformed my life, how he's transformed many of your lives. Many lives I've seen God transform in tremendous ways. And his promises, I've seen them come true again and again and again in my life and in the lives of others. You see, we walk by faith, and our faith rests in the person and the promises of God. We don't have to walk by sight. I don't have to see God. I don't have to see Jesus to know that as he is revealed in the New Testament, well, even throughout the Bible, let me just put it that way. As he is revealed in Scripture, I know that is true of him. And I know the things Scripture describes are true. I've been to many of the places that are talked about in Scripture. In Israel and Greece and Turkey. I've never been to Rome. I'd like to go there someday. But I've been to many of the, they're real places. But I don't need that to prove because I don't walk by sight. I walk by faith. And I couldn't help but think about Hebrews chapter 11. I remember as a boy, I heard someone talking about the faith chapter. And I thought, well, what's the faith chapter? Well, it's Hebrews 11. Because you read about the heroes of the faith. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I put the first 6 verses in your notes just to give you a taste of it. And it's a great chapter of Scripture. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. That perfectly parallels what Paul is saying. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? We have faith, we're confident. I have no doubt that this is true. For by it, the faith, and of course, remember, faith has to have an object. Faith isn't just something that we carry around in our pockets. You know, I don't have a slot in my billfold for faith. Faith has to have an object, right? And the object of our faith is God and His promises. The person of God and His promises. Okay. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How do I know that's true? I believe it by faith, because all the evidence, well, I there's just no doubt in my mind. I've seen God at work. I've seen, again, His Word proved to be true repeatedly. I've never had anything give me a reason for doubt, ever. I can't think of one thing I've ever given, anything's given me a reason for doubt. I know this is true, but I do know it by faith. I can't prove it. No one can scientifically prove it, but I believe it by faith because God has revealed it in His Word. By faith, Abel offered to God. Abel was Adam's son, a better sacrifice than Cain, who ended up killing Abel, through which he, Abel, obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about His gifts that He brought, His offering, and through faith, though He is dead, He still speaks. And then one of my favorite characters of the Bible that I know hardly nothing about, but what little we know about Him is just, it boggles my mind. By faith, Enoch. Have you ever heard of Enoch? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He never died. God took him to be with Him without dying. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And listen, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Why was Enoch such a great man? Because he was a man of faith, and that faith that he lived by was pleasing to God. And God just took him. He just took him. He never died physically. God just took him. And then the author of Hebrews says, and without faith, it is possible to please God. So we're going to actually, Paul's going to talk about doing everything to please Him. And it's about living by faith in God and His Word. Without faith, it is possible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We live, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now we pick up Paul's argument again in verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now notice, it's exact opposite of what we saw in verse 6. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, but we would prefer, we're of good courage, I say, and we would prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The Apostle Paul lived by faith as he daily toiled on the path of death because he believed by faith what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture and His Word. And that faith transformed not only his thinking, but the way that he lived. And he knew that our lives in this sin-filled world are going to be brief. But that faith in his Lord emboldened him, and knowing that he's going to go to be with him someday, emboldened him and gave him what he describes here as good courage. The Bible tells us that our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, and when we die, we will go to be with Him in that place that He has prepared. And Paul expresses his longing to be with Christ as he says, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And I have to tell you, I mentioned this a week ago, but almost every funeral I preach, I use this phrase. Because it is to me, it's a glorious description of heaven. Because some people don't know what to think of heaven. They think it's strange. They think of, you know, they think of the cartoons of, you know, angels playing harps on clouds and all this silly stuff. But God tells us right here, heaven is home for the believer. It's our home. Our heart beats for the last time, and our spirit separated from the body, we go to be home with the Lord. It's not going to be strange. It's not going to be peculiar. It's not going to be odd. It's going to feel like home from day one. Now, I want to pause for just a moment because I know there's a question that probably some of you have thought about. I know some of you have, but probably several of you have thought about this. So I want to address it. So I'm going to digress for just a moment. And I want to review before I raise the question and try to address it what we have learned up to this point about physical death. Death involves separation, whatever kind of death you're talking about. Physical death is the separation of the immaterial part of our being, our soul, spirit, I think it's talking about the same thing, from the physical body. When a person dies, I've been with family members, I've been with many people, and I usually, my description when they die is I say, I've told this, said this to Cheryl and others, I said, they're gone. They're gone. The body's still there, but they're gone. They're gone. And if a person is a Christian, the Bible is very clear, their soul, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. The physical body doesn't go, does it? It remains. And there's people, you know, usually someone's buried, they bury the remains, but the physical body remains, the spirit and soul is gone. That person, that who we are inside, our thoughts, our feelings, all that, who we are, that which makes us who we are out other than our physical bodies. Now, Scripture teaches that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, that at what I refer to as the rapture, in the text, the English calls it the catching up, the Greek harpazo. I like the word rapture because that's the commonly used term for it. But it says Christ is coming in the clouds and he's bringing with him those who have died in Christ, their souls, their spirits, and their bodies will be raised, transformed by Christ, glorified bodies, and reunited with their soul and their spirit. The question is, in that time between that person's death and the time their body is that's going to be raised at the rapture, the catching up, that period is sometimes referred to as the intermediate state. Are we just a spirit? How do we think about that? Because our bodies haven't been raised yet. I mean, that's very clear. Now, I have to tell you, some think that possibly we will have a temporary intermediate body. Others say no. I mean, there's not. Theologians are divided. And I'm not going to give you an explicit answer from Scripture, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about all the reasons people argue one way or the other, but I wanted to raise this question, and I thought, I'm going to read from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. If you've ever wanted to read a book on heaven, this is the one I would get. He's got a more of abbreviated one than this, but I appreciate how he approaches this subject. He writes, given the consistent physical description of the intermediate heaven and those who dwell there, it seems possible. Now, this is important. It seems possible, though it's certainly debatable, that between our earthly life and our bodily resurrection, God may, we don't know. Scripture is not explicit on this at all. God may grant us some physical form that will allow us to function well, he says, as human beings, while in that unnatural state between bodies, awaiting the resurrection. I think it's a possibility. I don't know. I can't give you a concrete answer on that one because I just don't think Scripture says. But one thing I do know, we will not have our resurrection bodies until they are raised. And we will have our resurrection bodies. And it will be the body that was buried. And I know people say, well, how can that happen? How? We're talking a miracle here. That's resurrection itself is a miracle. The God who spoke the universe into existence can accomplish this. It's not going to be a problem for him. That body is going to be raised, but it's going to be raised a body, a glorious body, a glorified body in conformity with the body of Christ, and it's transformed by Christ. Well, I don't know if you've had that question or if that helps, but Paul reminds us that we walk by faith, knowing our home is with Christ, and we will spend eternity with him. Second, we seek to please Christ, knowing he is our Lord. Look at verse 9 with me. Therefore, it's on the top of the back page of your notes. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, and then comma, notice he's going to finish that sentence in just a moment. He's qualifying it, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, what does it mean, whether home or absent? Does that mean in our homes, our houses, or absent? What is he talking about? Well, context. Verse 6, whether we are at home in the body or absent from the body, is described in verse 8. It is our ambition, Paul says, to be pleasing to him. This is Paul's goal for his life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of whether he's physically alive as he was when he wrote this letter, or whether after his death he goes to be with Christ, he has the same goal. The same goal. I want you to stop and think about this. The same goal. Because sometimes if we feel like someone's not watching, maybe we take a different approach and we have a different goal. Maybe it's more about ourselves, but we think, well, when I get to heaven because of Christ, I'm going to change my attitude. No. Paul says, I've got the same goal. And my goal is to be pleasing to him. And that pleasing to him means, as we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, to live a life of faith, such as Enoch did, because without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to him. And so that faith begins at conversion, at salvation. And what's that? Well, the Bible very clearly teaches, it's very clear, that all of us are sinners. That's one thing we all qualify as. We're all sinners. And because of that sin, we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. The Bible is very clear. There's no ambiguity about that. That's true of every person that's born. All of us are sinners, and we deserve death. But the gift of God, and salvation is a gift. It's not something you can earn or merit. You don't earn salvation or a merit salvation through being baptized or going to church or being a good person. See, many times people think that. They think they've got to do something to be saved. No, you don't do something. You trust what Jesus did for you by dying on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, and rising on the third day. Jesus was victorious over sin and death, and that victory is yours through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. And I've had people say, well, I've heard people, you don't know the things I've done. For Christ died for sins, right? Christ died for your sins and my sins. He paid the penalty for our sins, so that through faith alone in him alone, we'd have the gift of eternal life. See, the Christian life begins by faith. Faith in Christ for salvation, for the gift of eternal life, for forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't stop being about faith. We walk, you see. And I like that description of the Christian life better than run, because I can't run very far, but I can walk a lot further. And walk is just one step after another, isn't it? It's one step of faith after another step of faith, at another step of faith. And we walk in such a way to please him, living by faith. That's our ambition. We seek to please Christ, knowing that he is our Lord. And you know, sometimes when people talk about seeking to please Christ, they talk about what might motivate us to do that. And I've heard a lot of discussion about that. And oftentimes people say, well, we seek to please Christ because we love him, right? And when you really love someone, you know, I love Cheryl and I try to do things to please her. And I love my grandkids and they come to our house and I do things to please them and I spoil them, you know. We seek to please those we love. And so if we love Christ, we're going to want to please him, right? So that's a motivation. I think there's another motivation. We want to glorify him, right? In everything I say and think and do, what I want to do is I want to glorify Christ. I want him to be honored. I don't want to do anything to bring reproach upon his name. Now, we all sin, don't we? And thankfully, he forgives our sins when we confess them and he purifies us. But we want to please Christ. We want to glorify him and please him that way. But there's a third motivation, and Paul gives it here. It's we know we will one day appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice the flow. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For, he's given a reason or the grounds for why it's his ambition to be pleasing to him. For, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that, that's purpose, each one may be recompensed. It's not a word we use a lot, and I'll talk about that in a moment. For his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For, this is again, I think, the reason or the grounds for why it was Paul's ambition, at least one of them, to please the Lord. And the reason is we must, we includes all of us, must all. This is not optional. This is not something, you know, sometimes you go to a, you know, if you've ever gone to a retreat and you get there and they've got all these options, you know, sign up for things. We're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, the judgment seat of Christ, I think I'll pass that. No, you can't do that. We must all, must means there's no option. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some interesting terms here I want to pay attention to. First of all, the term judgment seat. You might have heard it talked about as being the bema. I would pronounce it because the Greek is more bema. That's the judgment seat. It was a raised platform. Oftentimes there were steps up to it to get to it because they can be fairly high. Cheryl and I have seen, well, we saw one in Corinth and Athens both, didn't we? And I maybe the one in Athens is more just the foundation. I don't remember. But the one in Corinth that Paul stood before Gallio, which is mentioned in Scripture. By the way, this bema, this judgment seat, is mentioned a number of times in Scripture, not just the judgment seat of Christ, but the judgment seat of Pilate. In John chapter 19, verse 13, finally, when Pilate sends Jesus to be crucified, here's what the text says happened. Pilate sat down on the judgment seat. That's our word, the bema, at a place called the pavement. And it was from there he sent Jesus to be crucified. Paul stood before Gallio, the proconsul, the governor of the Roman province of Achaia, where Corinth was located, when he was in Corinth a few years earlier when he wrote this letter. So no doubt they're thinking, Cheryl and I have seen this. It's there. You can see it. You can touch it. You can stand on it. You can stand before it and imagine what it must have been like standing before someone so powerful, this powerful Roman authority, and sort of like our government today, they kind of seem to do what they want a lot of times. And you have this powerful government authority. But you know what? Paul wasn't intimidated. These people don't intimidate him, because his ambition is not to please them, it's to please Christ. And he knows someday he is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as every believer will. I mean, that's who's the judge at this. Not our parents, not our spouse, not me, your pastor, not some other Christian, but it's not the government, it's Christ. He's the one before whom we will appear. He is the one we should most care about to please. And by the way, this word appear is very interesting, because it doesn't mean just show up. Oh, we're all going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, at the bema of Christ. It means to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail. That's interesting, isn't it? We appear, and Christ knows it all, doesn't he? He knows how we have or haven't served him and followed him. He knows our motives for doing what we did. He knows our attitudes, which, you know, I know sometimes mine's not so great. But he knows all that. And we'll be fully known. And why do we appear there? So that each one may be recompensed. That's receiving back what is due or deserved, what is recompensed for his deeds in the body. What will determine what we receive back? Well, our deeds in the body, according to whether what that person has done, whether good or bad. Now, a couple of things I want to say about this. And, you know, you can do a whole message easily on just this verse and bring in some other passages, and we don't have time for that. But I just want to make a couple of comments. Number one, this is Christ's evaluation of how believers lived their lives as his followers. It's his evaluation. I mean, think of everything that Christ has given us. Of course, he's given us salvation. He's given us his word. How have we used that to serve him? How have we used our salvation and in maybe sharing our testimony with someone? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit has gifted every believer with a spiritual gift. Every believer. Every believer. How have you used that? The Bible says that God has provided opportunities for us to serve him. Do you know that? If you go back to Ephesians 2:8-9, a verse we often use for salvation, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And of course, that's faith in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast, right? And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do those works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, or for us to walk in. Literally, it's what it says, for us to walk in. So how have I used those opportunities he's given me to serve? How have I used the resources he's blessed me with? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, right? James said that. How have I used all of this? That is what I think. And I think not so much how have I been faithful to use it to bring glory to Him and to serve Him using those gifts, those resources, those opportunities, God's Word, all of those things. So this is going to involve Christ's evaluation, and it will determine whether there are, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, but whether there will be rewards or lack of rewards. And sometimes people like to talk about all the different things that could be rewards, and I'm not going to talk about that today. We just don't have time. But I do want to focus on one thing that I think is going to be the most important. I think this will be most important to you on that day. And there's a quote. I put it in your notes because I think it was so profound. Paul Barnett. Believers do not face condemnation at Christ's tribunal. Remember, we're not going to get there, and this is not to showcase all our sin. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? The sin's forgiven. But what is it? Believers do not face condemnation at Christ's tribunal, but rather evaluation. And this, I found this very profound, with a view to the master's commendation given or withheld. Is that sobering? Reminds me of that parable that Jesus told of the servants, and to those who were faithful to use what he had given him. Remember what he said? The master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," right? Are we going to hear that, or will that be withheld when we stand before Christ? To me, that's the most sobering thing of all. And how we live today will determine what we hear or don't hear from Christ on that day. Well, let's look at a couple things. I told you this was a gem of a text. To me, this text is a treasure. There's so many powerful truths here. Number one, be a student of sound doctrine and put it into practice. And where do we find sound doctrine? Right here in God's Word. So we need to be a student of God's Word, be devoted students of Scripture who accurately interpret it using proper and consistent approach to interpretation. You've heard people say, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want, not if you use a proper method of interpretation. A proper method of interpretation interprets the Bible according to what the original author intended it to mean. That's the meaning of a text. People can say, well, there's multiple meanings. No, there's not. The text means what the original author meant it to say. And we discover that through looking at the historical context, the grammar, the genre, what type of literature is it? What's the theological message? Do we find that theological message taught in other passages of Scripture, and how does this passage compare to what is said about the same subject in other passages of Scripture? That's how it's work. It's work. And it's something that you have to put some effort into. But if we're to be a student of sound doctrine and be able to put it into practice, we've got to be a good student of Scripture. Second, identify the theological principles of the text that you've studied, and consider the practical ways you should apply them into your life. Second, make it your ambition to always please Christ. Make it your ambition to always please Christ. In the same way that you would want to please Him if you were standing right now before Him in heaven. That really should be our aim in life is to please Christ. And so I think it's good for us as Christians, you know, with the Bible before us as we're reading and studying Scripture. God teaches us through Scripture, and we evaluate our lives. And, you know, I I might be reading a passage like Ephesians. Well, I'll just pick one here. There's a great one, chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Speak truth, each one of you with one another. You're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor. And you go on, let no unwholesome talk proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification. And you read these and you think, wow, you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's a good time to do your evaluation. And then you think, you know, I need to change some things in my life here. If one of these areas, God is speaking to you through his word in one of these areas. And then write down the changes that you're going to make and find a trusted Christian friend to hold you accountable. Because oftentimes we kind of forget what we're supposed to be doing and have someone remind you. Make it your ambition to always please Christ. Third, remember you are accountable to Christ for the way you live. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I can tell you there is no doubt in my mind that at that moment, on that day, it will matter greatly to you what you hear from Christ. You may not be concerned if there's rewards or any of that stuff, but it's going to matter what you hear Jesus say. I think that's going to matter greatly. And so I would encourage you with that in mind, that you faithfully follow and serve him. Make it your aim to please him. Walk by faith. Live according to his word. Put it into practice. And at all times, remember you're accountable to Christ for how you live and serve him. And there is a day coming when you will hear his evaluation. And I think it's going to matter a lot. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for a man like the Apostle Paul. He is an unbelievable man. What was an unbelievable man of God? I cannot thank you enough, Lord, for using him as you did, as he trod that path of death, living for you, serving for you, despite the persecution and the suffering and the opposition that he faced. He's such an inspiration to me. And to listen to him say that more than anything, it's his ambition to please you. God, I want that to be my ambition every day. Remembering that I, along with all other believers, are going to stand before you. And we're going to hear your evaluation. I can't speak for anybody else, but I want to hear well done. That's what I want to hear. Lord, maybe there's someone here that doesn't know you. And you've been convicting their heart, or someone listening online, you've been convicting their heart of their sin and their need of a Savior. And you're drawing them to yourself and working in their heart. I just pray that right now, this very moment, this very time, this very day, that they would respond with faith. They would turn from anything they might have been trusting other than Christ and trust only you, Jesus, your death and your resurrection as the only thing to save them. And if there are those here or listening online that have questions about salvation that they still would like to have answered, help them to seek out a godly, wise Christian who knows the Bible that can help them find the answers they're looking for. Bless us now, Lord. I love you so much. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, serving you, and following you. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for dying for us and saving us through faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.